Jesse then had Shamar passed by. But Samuel said, "Nor has the Lord chosen this one." Jesse had seven of his sons pass before Samuel. But Samuel said to him, "The Lord has not chosen these." So he asked Jesse, "Are these all the sons you have?" "There is still the youngest," Jesse answered. "He's tending the sheep." Samuel said, "Send for him. We will not sit down until he arrives." So he sent for him and had him brought in. He was glowing with health and had a fine appearance and handsome features. Then the Lord said, "Rise and anoint him. This is the one." So Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the presence of his brothers. And from that day on, the Spirit of the Lord came powerfully upon David. Samuel then went to Ramah. And then New Testament reading comes from Luke 4, 14 to 30. Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread through the whole countryside. He was teaching in their synagogues, and everyone praised him. He went to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and on the Sabbath day, he went into the synagogue, as was his custom. He stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favour." Then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him. He began by saying to them, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." All spoke well of him and were amazed at the gracious words that came from his lips. "Isn't this Joseph's son?" they asked. Jesus said to them, "Surely you will quote this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself,' and you will tell me, 'Do here in your hometown what we have heard that you did in Capernaum.' Truly I tell you," he continued, "no prophet is accepted in his hometown. I assure you that there were many widows in Israel in Elijah's time, when the sky was shut for 3.5 years, and there was a severe famine throughout the land. Yet Elijah was not sent to any of them, but to a widow in Zarephath in the region of Sidon. And there were many in Israel with leprosy in the time of Elisha the prophet, yet not one of them was cleansed, only Naaman the Syrian." All the people in the synagogue were furious when they heard this. They got up, drove him out of town, and took him to the brow of the hill on which the town was built, in order to throw him off the cliff. But he walked right through the crowd and went on his way. This is the word of the Lord.
Okay, thanks, Eva. So, good to have your Bibles turned to 1 Samuel, chapter 16, first of all. We're entering the season of Advent, and Advent literally means the coming of a very important person. And that person, of course, is Jesus, and we're counting down to Christmas. In fact, we've even got letters on the wall there as we count down with the youth group on Friday. Might be able to guess what the word's looking like now. And over the next few weeks, we're going to explore why Jesus is so important. You've got the outline there. Let me pray before we start. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the word just read. May it penetrate our hearts and minds. Help me to remain faithful and true to your holy word, and that we are all affected by what you have to say to us. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Question to begin with, how many of you were around in 1953? Look at that. Quite a few, right? Anyone think of a special occasion that happened that year? The Queen! Not the pop group, the Queen. Elizabeth, right? The coronation. I've been watching The Crown. Anyone watch The Crown? It's fantastic. You really should watch it. Learn a lot of history from it. But the Queen's coronation in 1953, the Prime Minister of England at the time, Winston Churchill, he was apparently horrified at the idea of modern mechanical arrangements like TV cameras should be broadcasting from Westminster Abbey. How dare they? Anyway, the coronation was televised, but there was one part of the coronation that no one saw on TV, and that was the part of the coronation called the Act of Consecration. Consecration means to connect or dedicate something or someone to God. So we could consecrate a church or a building and dedicate it to God and say it's going to be used for certain godly purposes. So when the Queen was crowned, part of that ceremony that connected or dedicated her to God, that wasn't shown on TV. They decided they wouldn't do that. And it's the most magical part of an English coronation. At the appointed time in the ceremony, the Queen was disrobed of her crimson cloak, her jewellery was removed, and the young Elizabeth was seated on King Edward's chair, an ancient and simple throne, clothed in a dress of pure white. And it was a moment of high theatre, but no one on TV, no one watching TV saw it. And a golden canopy was held by four knights of the garter who suspended it above the Queen. It's a bit like one of those cabinets that conjurers use when they make people disappear. It's sort of all the way around her. And the abbey went silent, and the Archbishop of Canterbury was handed an ampulla, which is a flask in the shape of an eagle. Has oil in there, and a solid gold spoon as well. Now this craft dates back to 1661, and the spoon was a relic from the time of either Henry II or Richard I. And these props were filled with history, antique, sacred, even mythical. And from the flask, the Archbishop poured some blessed oil of orange, roses, cinnamon, musk, and ambergris. And he anointed the Queen in the form of a cross on the palms of her hands, on her breast, and on the crown of her head. As he did this, and this is probably the most important part, he whispered these words to her: "Be thy head anointed with holy oil, as kings, priests, and prophets were anointed, and as Solomon was anointed king by Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet, so be you anointed, blessed and consecrated queen over the peoples, whom the Lord thy God have given thee to rule and govern." In that instant, the people in the abbey were meant to believe that the Queen was transformed. As a newsreel commentator said, "The hallowing, a moment so old, history can barely go deep enough to contain it." When the golden canopy was removed and the cameras rolled on, the Queen was once more, hey presto, back to the way she was supposed to be. Yet she'd just been associated with the divine God. So as we just said, in the Queen's coronation, the anointing with oil goes right back to how the kings of Israel were anointed, just how we anointed young Daniel, Nathaniel. Now the word for anointing is a Hebrew word, mashiach, and it means to be made holy or set apart for God's purposes. And from that Hebrew word mashiach, we get Messiah, God's chosen anointed one. The idea being that in the selection of the kings, the priests, and the prophets of Israel, God is in control of that selection process. And by anointing the king or priest or prophet, it's telling the people watching on, God has chosen this person for this position. Which brings us to our Old Testament reading that Yvonne read from 1 Samuel 16. And we see that it is God who chooses and rejects the kings of Israel. Saul, the current king, is rejected because of his continued disobedience to God. God tells Samuel to take his horn full of oil and go to Bethlehem, and God has chosen one of Jesse's sons to be king. Now, Bethlehem should give us a hint of a future anointed king. And Samuel's worried about the current king and what King Saul's reaction will be. But God is in control. He will deal with that. Samuel is instructed to make a sacrifice to the Lord and invite Jesse and his sons to this occasion. And Samuel assumes that God's chosen anointed one is among Jesse's sons that are present. But God's criteria for a king are different to Samuel's criteria and to any human being's criteria. The new king is not chosen by his height or his strength or his good looks. Even though King Saul was head and shoulders above everyone else, his heart was not towards God, but towards himself. God says in verse 7, people look at the outward appearance, God looks at the heart. Seven of Jesse's sons are lined up, but God tells Samuel he's not chosen any of them. There's one more son who's seen as so insignificant. He's the youngest and the smallest. He's a little shepherd boy, and he's been left tending his sheep. This shepherd boy is sent for. God tells Samuel to anoint this boy, this shepherd boy, David. And again, this should give us further hints of a future shepherd, the good shepherd, a future son of David. And notice too in verse 13 of that passage in Samuel, the Spirit of the Lord is powerfully on David. So perhaps there's more to anointing than just oil. David grew to be a man after God's own heart, and he wrote many of the Psalms. This anointing of King David is a hint of a future anointed king. Later on in David's life, in 2 Samuel chapter 7, God promised David that one of his descendants would be on David's throne and rule an everlasting kingdom. Who is this anointed king, the Messiah? We fast forward 1,000 years or so. Israel is now occupied by the Romans. And it seems unlikely there will ever be another king on King David's throne, let alone a forever king. But then we read in Matthew chapter 1, verse 1. This is the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham, etc., etc. Jesus is referred to as the Messiah, God's chosen anointed one, and he's referred to as a descendant of King David. Jesus' genealogy is given in two places in the New Testament, in Matthew chapter 1 and Luke chapter 3. Matthew traces the genealogy from Jesus back to Abraham. Luke traces the genealogy from Jesus back to Adam. However, there is good reason to believe that Matthew and Luke are in fact tracing entirely different genealogies. For example, Matthew gives Joseph's father as Jacob, whereas Luke gives Joseph's father as Heli. Does that mean the Bible's wrong? No. Matthew traces the line through David's son Solomon, whereas Luke traces the line through David's son Nathan. Now, in our growth groups this week, we might have grappled with this problem of the two different genealogies. The most common explanation for the two genealogies is this, that Luke is recording Mary's genealogy and Matthew is recording Joseph's. Matthew is following the line of Joseph, that's Jesus' legal father, through David's son Solomon, while Luke is following the line of Mary, Jesus' blood relative, through David's son Nathan. And the key to figuring it out is that in Greek there was no word for son-in-law. So in Luke, where it says Joseph was called the son of Heli, that was actually Mary's father. So it's Heli is Joseph's father-in-law. Through either Mary or Joseph's genealogy, Jesus is a descendant from King David, and therefore eligible to be the Messiah. Now, tracing the genealogy through the mother's side is quite unusual, but so is a virgin birth. Luke's explanation is that Jesus was the son of Joseph, so it was thought. So it was thought. In any case, what we can say is that Jesus is the promised Messiah, God's chosen anointed one, promised in the Old Testament. Now, when Jesus was about 30 years old, he started his ministry. He was baptized by John the Baptist. At his baptism, something special happened. We find that in Luke chapter 3. When all people were being baptized, Jesus was baptized too. And as he was praying, heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." So as Jesus begins his ministry, he was anointed with the Holy Spirit. He's being singled out as God's anointed, chosen one. Which brings us to our second reading from Luke chapter 4, if you want to turn there. Luke chapter 4, from verse 14. Jesus entered the synagogue in the town that he grew up in, Nazareth. And he entered with the power of the Holy Spirit, it says. And in the synagogue, Jesus reads the scroll from the prophet Isaiah, and he's quoting from Isaiah 61. And he says, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." After reading that scroll, Jesus made an extraordinary claim in verse 21. He says, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." It's like Jesus is saying to them, who was Isaiah speaking about? Answer, me. When will this happen? Answer, it's happening now. The Spirit of God is on him. He's God's anointed one. He's come to declare the good news, to set people free from the bondage and prison of sin, to help people who are blind from God, or blind to God, to actually see and believe in God. Now, the people's response was one of surprise. They were amazed at how well he spoke. When they remembered he's the carpenter's son, Joseph's son, they start to resent the fact that someone so familiar as Joseph's son could speak with such grace and claim to fulfill such a remarkable prophecy. Jesus' response to them shows that the people of his hometown, Nazareth, expected him to prove his claims with miraculous signs, like healing himself or doing miracles in Nazareth like he'd done in Capernaum. They saw themselves as having some sort of ownership over Jesus, being from their town. And they could just call upon his miracles like a genie in a bottle. But Jesus says in verse 24, no prophet is accepted in his hometown. What Jesus is saying is, it's easy to doubt the power and work of God among those whom we're familiar with, like our friends and family. It was easy for those in Nazareth to doubt or reject Jesus because he seemed so normal and familiar to them. Surely he can't be the guy that Isaiah's talking about. A couple of lessons here for us. It's not the preacher or the teacher or our job as we teach people to please them. We're not people pleasers. It's our job to speak God's word and do God's work. Jesus' audience wanted special favours because Jesus was in his hometown. Jesus pointed out that this doesn't matter to God, and he uses Elijah and Elisha, prophets from the Old Testament, as examples. And he says they preach the word of God to the Gentiles, the non-Jews, because the Jews of their time weren't interested in receiving the word. Another lesson, the fact that the people in Nazareth didn't receive Jesus had nothing to do with Jesus and everything to do with them. He truly is God's anointed one, but they wouldn't receive him. And that was down to their hard hearts. Another lesson from this passage is that Jesus, the examples he uses from the Old Testament, showed that God's miraculous power operates in unexpected ways. He mentions a leper called Naaman from Syria, which is a Gentile place, not a Jewish place, and says that this Naaman, this Gentile, was healed of leprosy rather than all the lepers in Israel. Why? Because Naaman heard the word that he could be healed, and he responded to that word by traveling from Syria to Israel to be healed. And he obeyed the word. He washed himself 7 times in the River Jordan as he was told to by the prophet. And he was healed. You can read that in 2 Kings chapter 5. Jesus is healing from the disease of sin that we all have. That healing is available to all who will receive his word of cleansing and come and obey it and believe it, and then they're healed of their sin. The people of Nazareth's response to Jesus was anger. They were angry to be told there was something wrong with their attitude. They were angry that their request for a miracle had been denied, and they were angry because God even loved the Gentiles, who the Jews referred to as Gentile dogs. But God's word is meant to afflict those who are feeling comfortable, and it's to comfort those who are feeling afflicted. It's like that sword, that double-edged sword. In their anger, they tried to push Jesus off a cliff. Pushing someone off a cliff in those days was the first step towards stoning them. Once the person's on the ground, then they can start stoning them. Their response to Jesus is typical of today. Jesus is rejected by many today. They push Jesus off the cliff, so to speak. Many say, go away, Jesus, I don't want to listen, I don't want to hear. Jesus was rejected by his hometown. Jesus is being rejected by our home country, a country originally founded on Christian values. Jesus being pushed off the cliff. It's time for us to stand up, be bold, and tell people about Jesus, God's anointed one. Why not use Advent to do that, to tell people? Jesus saves people lost from God. Jesus died for our sins to be forgiven. Jesus rose from the dead to show he has power over death itself. It can't hold him down. and he offers eternal life to all who have a heart for him and believe. Ironically, the people in Nazareth demanded a miracle. Jesus gave them an unexpected one right in front of their eyes as they tried to kill him. He walked or passed through them and escaped. How cool is that? So we've seen the anointing of King Jesus and, sorry, of King David, and we've seen the anointing of King Jesus. What's our response today? Well, we can find that in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13 and 14. The Apostle Paul says, "And you," that's all of us, "also were included in Christ when you heard the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation. When you believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory." What Paul's saying is, as Christians, we are included in Christ. Christ is the Greek word for Messiah, God's chosen anointed one. The Hebrew word Messiah and the Greek word Christ mean exactly the same thing. God's chosen anointed one. The Apostle Paul is saying, as Christians, we're included with God's anointed chosen one. When we hear the gospel message of Jesus' death and resurrection, and we believe it, then we are also anointed. We're marked with a seal of the Holy Spirit that Jesus promised to send to the disciples before he died in John 14. As we are anointed with that Holy Spirit, it's like a down payment or a deposit, reserving our place in glory in heaven. It's not a maybe or a perhaps. Paul said it's a guaranteed spot, because we believe the Holy Spirit's tagged us for heaven. So our response should be, as the Apostle Paul says in Galatians chapter 5, 25. "Since we are anointed with the Spirit, let us live by the Spirit. Let us keep in step with the Spirit." How do we keep in step with the Spirit? Thankfully, the Apostle Paul tells us that too in the same passage in Galatians 5. By practicing the fruit of the Holy Spirit, which is love, joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. Friends, as Christians, we belong to God's anointed one, Jesus, and we are God's anointed ones, anointed with the Holy Spirit. Let us bring glory to him by living as his anointed ones and practicing those fruit. Let's pray. Father God, thank you that you have anointed us with your Holy Spirit, all who believe. Help us in our walk to live as your anointed ones, guided by the Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So our next hymn is number 480, "Guide Me, O My Great Jehovah."